Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of February 14th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
As you know, tonight as well, we'll be continuing in the Word of God. Tonight's message will be, again, another message from selected scriptures, various different scriptures on how we got the Bible. That is not a message as it relates to so much the inspiration of Scripture. Of course, we know that God breathed His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says God breathed out His Word. He inspired His Word as His men recorded those. But we'll actually be looking at how God divinely superintended the transcription of His Word, how we know that the books of the Bible we now possess are His Word, as opposed to another word, or another scripture, or other books that some claim ought to be within the canon of Scripture. Books like the Apocrypha, we'll be talking about why those do not exist in the Scripture, because them being not the rightful Word of God and produced by men, historical documents, helpful documents perhaps, but not inspired, not without error. So we view those as we would any historical document, but not as the revelation of God. So that's what we'll be talking more about tonight in conjunction with all that we've been working through as it relates to bibliology. Last Sunday night, you recall, we took a little bit of a break from that as we looked at how to study the Bible. And many of you commented that that was helpful. That was another format, less formal, and more of a educational or lecture format. And you participated in that, asked questions. That was a lot of fun. I enjoyed that time. And those PowerPoints are available for you, too, on the church website now as well, for those of you who are inquiring about that, too. So go ahead, then, and we'll continue in the Gospel of Mark, where we've been now for a little bit over a year. Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9. And we'll begin this morning in prayer. As you do that, Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the testimony of your word. Lord, for this glorious account, as we have just seen, where your Son manifested his deity, the true nature of his messiahship, his kingdom glory, to the select disciples of his, Peter, James, and John. Lord, what a exciting, an exhilarating moment that would have been. But Lord, in your divine knowledge of all things as well, you kept that hidden and demanded that that be hidden until after your resurrection so that you could accomplish your perfect will to crucify your Son. That He might bring redemption by which we can have forgiveness to be able to enter your kingdom. Lord, we pray that we would be both challenged and comforted by the testimony of your word this morning. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, again, as we said, as we turn again to the Gospel of Mark and continue in this wonderfully illuminating account about the life of Christ, I hope that you have come to know Him more and love Him more, understand Him more. You've been humbled and brought near to Christ, nearer to Christ, as we invest in our knowledge of Him. And I pray that that has both encouraged you and admonished you, but has also strengthened you to live more faithfully to Him as He has called us to do. Just as Jesus' disciples were encouraged and admonished and strengthened to live more faithfully to Him as they came to know Him more. Now, as we said, having just witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus and seeing Him in His kingdom splendor, the exhilaration by this point would have been absolutely understandable. And it would have been uncontainable. But they were still perplexed, even having seen the transfiguration. And as you know, we're now in Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. I think we can see here three realities that are expressed in this passage that ultimately bear witness to the divine wisdom of God to accomplish His perfect will. And starting in verse 9, let's read our text together. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked Him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that He will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, just as it is written." As I was studying this passage this week, my mind was perplexed by the flow of thought here. As I began to study it more, I came to realize that many, many wrestle with the flow of thought here. It's almost like a conversation that you have with another in which they are, unbeknownst to you, disengaged from the present conversation, and then all of a sudden offer a completely new and unassociated conversation to the one that you were now having. It seems to be the same kind of flow of thought that exists here in this paragraph of Mark chapter 9. So much so that many liberal scholars have unrightfully disregarded this account as being historical, but being inserted at a later time because they can't make sense of it. But therein, they actually defeat their own system because their own system maintains that we can discern texts that are original by their complexity. They seem to misfit. They're hard to understand. And so, because they're hard to understand, then we can account for those as being genuine, because it wouldn't make a lot of sense for somebody to insert an addendum later that made something of the text more complicated, more difficult to understand. So they're inconsistent, these liberal scholars, as it comes to this text, and we can assertively say that it is original to the inspired autograph of Scripture. But particularly this breaking point that exists, this contention that exists between verses 10 and 11, seizes upon this statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And we'll be talking more about this in a moment. But then they ask Him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first?" What just happened there? Seems to be two unrelated thoughts. Having invested a lot of time, I think they are related thoughts, and hopefully you'll be able to see that too this morning. They had just seen the Shekinah glory of God. They are now descending the mountain. You know, I was thinking about this week as well. I was thinking about a lot this week. How it's interesting that there are all kinds of funny people that are out there today trying to call down the Shekinah glory of God and all of that. It's ridiculous, really. Peter, James, and John had just seen this Shekinah glory of God. And when they did, Matthew records, they fell down flat on their faces. That was always the response when someone experiences the Shekinah glory of God. And you know why? Because the Shekinah glory of God reveals all things. It exposes everything for what it is. And it exposes you for who you really are. I think that also explains how it is that Peter, James, and John knew that the two witnesses with Jesus were Moses and Elijah, obviously having never met them before. Because they were with the illuminating presence of God's glory. Wherever you have the illuminating glory of God present, nothing is hidden. All is revealed. So no introduction was needed for them. And it was because of that terrifying presence of God's glory that Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the vision of the whole earth filled with God's glory, said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am destroyed, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people with unclean lips." Which is to say that they have unclean hearts, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if the lips are unclean, the heart is unclean. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts." Same way Peter, James, and John saw the King for who he really was. Job said, after coming to full recognition of God's power and seeing him for who he is, in Job chapter 42, said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." In Acts chapter 9, while Paul, then Saul, was, of course, on the road to Damascus, you remember Jesus appeared to him and a light shone from heaven, flashing all around him and blinded him. And verse 4 says that he fell to the ground. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses was herding his father-in-law Jethro's flock, and he came across the burning bush, and when the Lord spoke from the bush, Moses hid his face because he could not look on the glory of God. And of course, we looked at this last week as well, but over in Exodus chapter 33, after Moses entreats God to forgive his people for their idolatry and not to abandon them, and God does, but Moses asks God to show him his glory so that he would know God's nature and that he would be true to his promises, that he would keep his word. God warns Moses that he'll only show Moses a part of that revealed glory, because if he shows Moses his face, he would die, because no one could look on his face and live. And then when God does pass before Moses in verse 8, Moses even still makes haste to bow low, drops to his knees down to the earth in worship. Then when Moses comes down off the Mount Sinai, after that, in verse 34, the people can't even look at Moses because his face is terrorizing to them, radiating that glory of God like the moon reflects the radiance of the sun. So Moses had to cover his face in a veil. 1 Samuel, the Philistines are at war with the Israelites, and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And after a series of plagues that follow the Ark of the Covenant from place to place, the Philistines transferred it from city to city, and the plagues kept going from city to city. They decided to send it back to Israel by putting it on a cart that was being pulled by two cows. And if the Ark was truly God's Ark, they said that God would guide the Ark back to Israel. If it wasn't guided back to Israel, then the plagues were just happenstance. Well, God did guide the Ark back to Israel, and the Ark went right to Beth Shemesh, which was a Levite city on the border between Dan and Judah. Some of the men from Beth Shemesh looked into the Ark of the Covenant and exposed the glory of the Lord. In 1 Samuel 6:19, that says that God struck down those people. Some 50,070 men instantly struck dead. And those who remained said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" The answer was obvious. No one. So what's the problem? Why did that happen? Why was it that just to look and see the full manifest glory of God brought instant death? Why is it that even a veiled or a passing glory of God brought every man described who had seen it to their knees in worship? It's as simple as this. The glory of God brings instant and immediate judgment because it exposes all things. It's why no one can stand in His presence. Even John, you recall, while he was on the island of Patmos, when he was writing the book of Revelation, even seeing the glory of the Lord in just a vision, made him fall like a dead man to his feet. Same thing in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 18. When Ezekiel saw the radiant glory of God like a rainbow of fire all around him, he fell on his face. Fell to his face. And we hear these cute little prayers. "God, we want to see Your glory. Bring down Your Shekinah glory on us." You don't want that. One day everyone will stand in His presence. And what is the purpose for that? That will be a time of judgment. It is a terrible and terrifying thing to stand in the presence of the glory of God, because that fully exposes all that you are. Every inward thought. Every deed untold. And you show these people who are audacious enough to pray down God's glory, passages like that that we just looked at, and at the end of the day, very likely, they really just won't care. They'll even scoff, because they're really not interested in what the Bible reveals about the glory of God, but it's like an addiction. They just got to get their emotional fix. You know something, they'll get a fix all right. Let's have a little humility here when we consider just how holy and pure and just God is, and how sinful and corrupt and rebellious we are before we start calling down the Shekinah glory of God. Same glory that brought terror to Peter, James, and John. It was now, having just experienced that magnificent but terrifying reality, that they now descend from Mount Hermon with Jesus in verse 9. Having just seen Him in His glory. And what a moment! What a king! This is Him! So many questions. Such bewilderment. But now, this command to silence has led to even greater bewilderment. Gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. What? Not even the other 12? Not even the remainder of your disciples? What about Andrew? Or Philip? Or Bartholomew, what about them? Or what about Matthew, or Thomas, or James, the son of Alphaeus, or Thaddeus, or Simon the Zealot? Or even Judas Iscariot? You don't want us to tell any of them? Not even them? They had just seen the unveiled glory of the King of Kings. They had just witnessed the splendor of the Messiah that was hidden in his bodily form. They had just seen Moses and Elijah, the two great prophets of the Old Testament, both of whom testified to the coming of this Messiah, both of whom were ministers of the Messiah in the Old Testament. I mean, that is big news. That is front page news. And you're telling us to keep mum about all of it. Do you know that would have been something that would have been really hard? It would have been something that they didn't really understand. Because why wouldn't you want us to spread the word about this? It's obvious to us why. According to the Old Testament, how many witnesses did you need to confirm a truth? Two or three. So to come down from the mountain and you have three witnesses saying, "This is him. We saw him. There's no question." And Elijah and Moses bear witness to him. He's the king. And we saw him in his kingly majesty. There'd be rioting. You'd have the same thing that happened in John chapter 6 after Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 men, which was likely 20 or 25,000, including women and children. They say in verse 14, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." And they were going to try to force him to be king. So Jesus withdrew. Why did they want him to be king? Because they knew that he was the prophet foretold of the Old Testament. That is to say, he is God's anointed one. He is the king. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But the problem was that they weren't followers of the Messiah. So like Peter, they're going to interfere with the decree of God. The Messiah should suffer and die. Like Peter, they wanted a kingdom, but they saw no need for redemption. But in that case, John chapter 6, time allowed their enthusiasm to dissolve. And in this case, it only took less than 24 hours for their enthusiasm to dissolve. Imagine, though, all these people having seen the miracles of Jesus for all this time, 2.5 years, and they are left to conclude that, well, he must be someone that is sent from God. No question about that. The question was he Elijah? Or one of the other great prophets of old? Or John the Baptist raised from the dead? Who is he? Now, here are these three witnesses who are starting to proclaim who they thought he was in John chapter 6. And they all would have tried to force him to be king again. Could Jesus withdraw once more? Sure. But would he accomplish what God sent him to accomplish? The cross was only a few months away, and it had to be only just a few months away, because Daniel 9 tells us the exact year and the exact month and even the exact day that the Messiah must enter Jerusalem to die. And it could happen only in that year. The prophecy of Daniel 9 would not be fulfilled. And if it was not fulfilled, then Jesus was not the Messiah. We talked about that more fully just a few Sunday nights ago as we looked at the testimony of God's word in the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Christ. So it would be very likely, in the short time frame that Jesus had to die, the people knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is the Messiah wouldn't let him die because they stood against the plan of God. They wouldn't let him die. You saw how difficult a time Jesus' own disciples had with this concept. Those who weren't followers of Christ would certainly not consent to his death and suffering. So Peter and James and John can't tell anyone, so they don't. so that they are not misunderstood. And they wouldn't have had an easy time with that. But nevertheless, they'd consent. They'd heard this secrecy motif before. They'd obey, even though they didn't understand. They heard this secrecy motif before. Countless times Jesus had espoused this very same thing. Tell no one about this. Just in the Gospel of Mark, as you recall, Jesus repeatedly commanded the demons to silence. In chapter 1, verse 25, there was a demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum when Jesus began his ministry and confessed Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus commanded him to be silent. Then over in chapter 1, verse 34, Jesus is casting out demons out of many people, and he was commanding them to silence, for they knew who he was. Just after that, in verses 40 to 45, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. And in verse 44, Jesus said to that man, "See to it that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Why did he do that? For the same reason over in Acts chapter 4, that the testimony of someone who had just been unquestionably healed left the unbelieving enemies of the gospel without any defense. Verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health.'" And Peter then bears witness to the fact that there is salvation in no one else. And verse 13 says, "They were amazed." And verse 14, "And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply." They were caught between a rock and a hard place. They knew they couldn't deny the reality of the miracle that had just been done before their eyes. And that account also tells us before the eyes of all Jerusalem. And they knew the miracle bore witness to the message that they preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, whom they crucified and who was also resurrected from the dead. They were left without a defense. And Jesus intended to put the chief priest in the same position back in Mark chapter 1. So he tells the man who was cleansed of his leprosy, "Tell no one, but go straight to the chief priest." Of course, he doesn't do that. But in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, again, when the demons see Jesus, they would fall down at his feet and proclaim him to be the Son of God, and Jesus would command them again to be silent. Then there was the issue of Jesus speaking in parabolic riddles in Mark chapter 4. And when Jesus' disciples ask him why he's doing that, his response in verses 11 to 12 is, "To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, they get everything in parables, so that while seeing they may not see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." Hard saying of Jesus. "I'm deliberately speaking in a way that they will not understand me, so that they will not turn and repent." Just read that verse in many churches today and you'll probably cause a split, let alone preach it. But consistent with this secrecy motif. Over Mark chapter 5, you remember Jairus, who came to Jesus because his daughter was about to die, and then she does die by the time they arrive at his home. And so Jesus has everybody leave. Everybody leaves, all the mourners leave, and he only allows the girl's parents and his own companions, which Luke 8 tells us, is Peter, James, and John, the same three, the only three that he allowed to witness this transfiguration event. And then when he raised the girl from the dead, in verse 43 of Mark chapter 5, Jesus says he gave them strict orders that they should tell no one about this. Over in Mark chapter 7, Jesus heals a man who is deaf and mute, and he commanded the man and his friends who were with him not to tell anyone. And finally, only a chapter ago, we finally saw the supreme confession. Peter said that Jesus, you are the Christ. We know you are the Christ. But then in verse 30 of chapter 8, Jesus warns them to tell no one about him. So as they're descending the mountain after Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his full kingdom, power, and authority, they would have been perplexed. Would have been perplexed and confused about his command to silence, sure. But it wasn't as if this was something new. What was new is a little caveat in verse 9. This is something they had not heard before. And by the way, this is the last time we hear from Jesus directly a command to silence in the Gospel of Mark. There will be one more reference within the next chapter where Jesus, it is said of Jesus that he intended that no one should know about a miracle he does, but this is the last that he commands silence. And this last command comes with a caveat. And this is, number one, the cause for their confusion. This is the cause for their confusion. As they are coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So now he's saying, tell the people about this. Tell the people about this event, but only after I rise again. What does that mean? We are the only ones who saw this. So if anyone is going to tell anyone about this, we're going to have to be the ones who tell anyone about this. This is going to have to come from us. But he tells us that we're not supposed to tell anyone until after he rises from the dead. That would mean that he's going to rise from the dead in our lifetime. How can that be? Remember, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that. If you turn over to John chapter 11 for a moment, you remember this is the occasion where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And upon arriving there, Martha, Lazarus' sister, approaches Jesus. And Jesus says to her in verse 23, your brother will rise again. What was Martha's response? I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, they understood that there was supposed to be a final resurrection. What they didn't understand was how what Jesus was talking about, because if Jesus is telling them that they aren't to tell anyone until after his resurrection, then that means that this would happen in their lifetime, this resurrection of the dead. They misunderstood what Jesus is saying and correlating what he's saying to the resurrection of the dead in the last day, the same way Martha did. And so this is going to have to happen really soon. They didn't realize how soon. Just a few months away. In fact, already by the next chapter, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus again foretells of his own suffering as he is setting his eyes on Jerusalem. And it's only a few more paragraphs from where we are now that he makes his triumphal entry. So you're going to rise from the dead in our lifetime? That's got to be soon. They knew it had to be soon. Their eschatology is getting really, really confused. Verse 10 says, they seized on that statement. Phrase often used in the Gospel of Mark in a negative way. They really grappled with it. They seized on that statement. That, referring to the last clause of verse 9. The resurrection happens that soon? It was not the command to silence they seized on. It was his reference to the resurrection. So again, they're correlating the resurrection of Jesus to the resurrection of the dead. Same way Martha correlated Lazarus' resurrection to the resurrection of the dead. And they knew that after the resurrection of the dead came the kingdom. That's Daniel 12. So their eschatology is spot on here. In fact, there is a lot that they get right in their eschatology. We'll see what else they get right in a moment. But for now, Daniel 12 says that it would be in the last days, just before the inauguration of the kingdom, that many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but to others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That is, many meaning all, and the all will be many. All will be resurrected, and there will be many who are resurrected, and will at that time enter the kingdom, or they will enter eternal punishment. One of the two. So if Jesus is saying he's going to be resurrected, well, that must be what he's talking about, which means he's got to die. You have to die to be resurrected. Okay, so he's going to die, and he's going to be resurrected, and we have to wait to tell anyone about the transfiguration until after his resurrection. And his resurrection is going to happen, they think, at the resurrection of the dead. And after the resurrection of the dead, then comes the kingdom. So the Jews had a good eschatology in that sense. They had a really good eschatology in that sense. But the theology really began to drift when it came to the necessity of the resurrection of Christ before the resurrection of the dead. That's what they missed. So all they could think was, if he's going to be resurrected, then he must be talking about the resurrection of the dead. And if that's going to happen in our lifetime, then that means the kingdom comes in our lifetime. But this is where their good eschatology interferes with their bad Christology. They still have a real problem with Christ's death, so this is where it gets really complicated for them. Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. We know you're the Messiah. There is no question about that. Never again in the Gospel of Mark will they question his messiahship. Sure, they'll deny him. They'll stumble in the faith. But they won't question. They won't deny the faith. They'll only deny that they knew him. And not only that, but the kingdom comes in our lifetime. You can't have a dead Messiah. So how are you going to be resurrected? And all the more complicated by the reality that that comes in our lifetime. So, then, verse 11. Why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? That's, secondly, the nature of their objection. Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, first before what? Again, really good eschatology. Elijah did have to come. They were right. Elijah has to come before the kingdom comes. That was practically common knowledge. Last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. God says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? They knew this passage inside and out. What does soap do? It's no trick question. Soap cleanses. Which is to say that they are in need of cleansing, right? It'll start with the sons of Levi. Because it was the sons of Levi, the priests, who were the first to lead Israel away from their Messiah and into idolatry. So verse 3 says that he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. So the question then is, who is the messenger of verse 1? Who is the messenger? Well, if you're in the book of Malachi, you can jump over to chapter 4, where Malachi recaps what's going to happen when the Lord comes. Provides a summary of what he just said. Verse 1 says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Takes a severe, all-consuming fire to destroy the roots. Because what do you know about heat? Heat rises, right? This is illustrative of total destruction. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." And then verse 5, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." So there's Elijah coming before the day of restoration to prepare the way of restoration. And that's going to happen before the kingdom. That's what had them really confused. That's why they were really complexed. They saw Elijah in verse 4, so he had come, but what they're asking about is why Elijah had to come to bring restoration before the kingdom. It doesn't seem to fit into the kind of imminent timeline that Christ is giving for his resurrection. It didn't fit into the kind of imminent timeline in which they wrongly assumed the kingdom was going to come. Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. What does that mean? But Elijah has to come. So he must be talking about the resurrection right before the kingdom, but Elijah has to come before that. Where is Elijah? We're running out of time, Jesus. Why does Elijah have to come first? See, this is actually a very leading question. If Elijah comes first before the resurrection, then why would you need to die? Because he has already restored the people. Elijah comes to restore righteousness. So if he restores righteousness, then why would you need to die after that? Elijah in Malachi 3 and 4 is functioning as a herald of the coming king. Gets kind of complicated to herald a dead king. You put that in today's context, and we have all these candidates running for presidency. It'd be like one of them saying something to the effect, you know, I'm running for president, and I will be president, but before I'm president, I'm going to die, and then I will become the greatest president. Given the condition of things as they look today, that might get him elected. But in reality, you know it can't work that way. You can't have a dead president, and arguably, a dead president certainly can't be the greatest president. So, Jesus, we know you're the Messiah. So where's Elijah? You can't be a dead Messiah. Elijah has to come, restores all things. Well, Jesus answers them in verses 12 and 13. And finally, so here we have the answer to their objection. The answer to their objection. He says to them, Elijah does come first and restores all things. You are right. You are absolutely right. Before the coming of the day of the Lord, all the earth will be judged, after which I will establish my kingdom. Elijah will come. Elijah will come. He will call you to repent. He will prepare the way so that those who do repent and believe will escape my fire and my wrath, my judgment, and they will enter my kingdom. But here's where they erred. Again, great eschatology, bad Christology. They missed the fact that before that could happen, before the kingdom could come, before Elijah could come to restore the people, before the kingdom could come, there had to be provision for the means of restoration. Something has to happen before the final day of restoration in the day of Yahweh. So Jesus asks them, and how is it that it is written of the Son of Man, which is the messianic title that is given in Daniel chapter 7, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Did you miss that? So here's your ordo salutis, if you will, to use that phrase in a different context. You know that I'm the Messiah, but you ask me how I can be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come to prepare the way. But I ask you, how is it that I can be the Messiah if I don't suffer and die before Elijah comes? You interpret Malachi 3 and 4 correctly, but how do you interpret Isaiah 53? He was despised. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, forsaken of men, men of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Verse 5 says, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. It didn't open his mouth, like a lamb led to slaughter. Like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, bearing witness to the tomb that Jesus was laid in. But verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, in the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result, the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So you agree that the scripture must be fulfilled when it prophesies the coming of Elijah. But does it, or does it not, need to be fulfilled when it comes to the necessity of the suffering and death of the prophecies of the Messiah that happened before Elijah comes? Is that, or is that not necessary? And of course it is. There must be a righteous, suffering Messiah that precedes the coming day of the Lord, or there is no restoration. And now Jesus really turns them on their heads. Yes, Elijah must come before the kingdom, and I must suffer before that. But regardless, Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now, when Jesus said that, they would have understood he wasn't talking about when Elijah prophesied in the book of Kings. They didn't have the opportunity to do to him whatever they wished in the book of Kings. Apart from the threats of Jezebel that she was going to kill him in 1 Kings 19, after Elijah had all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, as you recall, and their God failed to consume their altar with fire in answer to their prayers, and the God of Elijah did that. Elijah didn't really suffer either beyond being an outcast and the threats of Jezebel. So who are you talking about then, Jesus? Well, in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says, and he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. That will happen and is yet to come. That's future tense. He will restore all things. But Malachi 3 and 4 will also be fulfilled by another. There's a dual fulfillment here. Again, Matthew 17, I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. How about that? If Herod murdered John the Baptist to satisfy a drunken party favor, and John the Baptist is the forerunner, the messenger of the Messiah, then why would you be surprised when I tell you they're going to do the same to me? And then verse 13 says, then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist when he said that Elijah has come. John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. He said he wasn't Elijah. And that's right. John 1:21, the Jewish priests came, the Levites came from Jerusalem out to ask him, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. I am not Elijah. But Luke 1 said that John the Baptist would go as a forerunner in the spirit and the power of Elijah, indicating that the Elijah in Malachi 3 and 4 doesn't need to be taken literally there. Someone other than a literal Elijah can fulfill that prophecy, Jesus is saying. Who would come in the same ministry and spoke with the same power to introduce the same Messiah. And in fact, John the Baptist even wore the exact same attire as Elijah in the wilderness. But John the Baptist says, I'm not him. Not the way you think I am. And Jesus tells us the reason in Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 9, Jesus says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Hope you recognize that. It's the same verse we read from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. If you had believed, John would have fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. But instead, he was killed by his own people, so there will be another. Mark chapter 9, they did to him whatever they wished. And likewise, they will do to me. That would have been a bit of an encouraging thing for Mark's audience in Rome as they were facing just the beginning of Nero's persecution. There, the great prophet Elijah had been rejected and persecuted. The great prophet John the Baptist, the prophet foretold in Malachi, was rejected and persecuted. The Messiah of Isaiah chapter 53 was rejected and persecuted. And now they are being rejected and persecuted. What that bears witness to is that whoever follows the Messiah, whoever takes up their cross to follow after him, will be persecuted. It comes as no surprise then. So count the cost. But the encouragement is in this. Elijah was rejected and persecuted. John the Baptist was rejected and persecuted. Jesus himself was rejected and persecuted. So persecution comes because you are a disciple of Christ, not because of divine abandonment. Quite the contrary. So Mark's audience, these new Gentile believers in Rome, took confidence in the fact that they were not rejected by their king. This was all in accordance with his plan. All along. Philippians 3:10 tells us that it actually means that you have fellowship with Christ, having come to know his resurrection and been conformed to his death. It is because of that reality that we can bear witness with Paul that we count all things as loss for the sake of following after Christ. And we can fulfill what it means to be his disciple. So their objection has been answered. The nature of their objection revealed. The cause of their confusion clarified. And all of it ultimately bearing witness to the sovereign wisdom of God in the fulfillment of what he had decreed to happen before the very foundation of the world. And how much more then can we look forward with great hope and anticipation that he would fulfill all his future promises with regard to his kingdom as well. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. What a magnificent thing, what a humbling thing to see your providential hand through all of your history. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the task that you have called us to, that we would endure faithfully to the end, even endure much persecution and rejection, the same that your prophets of old experienced, the same that our Savior experienced. Lord, that would prove us to be faithful and truly have fellowship with your Son. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.